You know, it's possible to know something so well that we don't know it. What do I mean by that? Well, let me illustrate. For 15 years or more of my life, I shared a lift with a colleague on my journey to work, the same journey, 8 miles there in the morning and 8 miles back in the evening. And after a while, quite a few years, we tried an experiment. The passenger would interrogate the driver. Questions like, what was that sign that we just passed? What was it before that house that we've just gone past? And so on. And the results were rather alarming. Invariably, we couldn't answer. We drove past it every day for 15 years, and yet we didn't know what was there. See, we can know something so well that we don't know it. And I think something similar can happen with this portion of Isaiah that we've just read. It's the best known part of Isaiah, the most loved portion, and it's not hard to see why. It speaks so fully of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's quoted 10 or more times in the New Testament directly in relation to him, and numerous other kind of allusions to it, but 10 direct quotes. And most famously, perhaps in Acts chapter 8, the gospel is preached from it. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch, the chancellor of the exchequer of Ethiopia, is returning from Jerusalem. He's in his chariot crossing the desert. Philip comes to him, and he hears him reading from Isaiah 53. And the upshot is he gets in the chariot with him, and he says, who's it talking about? Is it talking about himself or whatever? And Philip preached Jesus to him, and he was gloriously saved. The chariot stops, and the guy is baptized there and there and on the roadside. All from Isaiah 53. Now, those with good memories will recall that back in 2017, I preached no less than 5 sermons on this passage. They're all on the church website. I checked the other day, so you can find them. The last 3 Sundays in March and the first 2 in April, leading up to Easter last year. So I quickly dispensed with the idea of repeating those 5 sermons. That wouldn't be fair. So I thought, shall I omit the passage and move on? But it can hardly do that. So in the end, this is what I settled on. Let's aim to compress some of what we learnt in those sermons into one message. And I want to show particularly how this passage fits into the big picture of Isaiah's prophecy. You see, very often we take this passage and we kind of pluck it out of context. And I think that's a shame. We can lose a little bit of its force when we do that. But because we're in the middle of a series on Isaiah, we can see how it fits the big picture of what Isaiah is teaching. So our subject this morning is the sin-bearing servant of the Lord. The sin-bearing servant of the Lord. This is the 4th of the 4 so-called servant songs. So what I want to deal with first of all is the place of this song, how it fits into Isaiah's prophecy. Then I want to talk about the shape of this song, and then I want to go for the heart of the song. So let's start by thinking about the place of this 4th servant song. This place is basically this. It's the climax of everything that Isaiah has been revealing about the Lord Jesus Christ up to this point. It really is. It's like a succession of mountain peaks. This is the highest so far. The climax of what Isaiah reveals about Christ so far. 52 magnificent chapters, and we come to this. The whole book, 66 chapters, 3 great portraits of Christ. It's like going into a picture gallery, and there in this particular room there are 3 big portraits. They're all painted by the same painter, and they all depict the same person, but they are all different from each other. The first portrait here is of the coming king. And the opening chapters are a kind of prologue, and then from chapter 6 through to chapter 39, what we could call the book of the king. Isaiah sees the king. Chapter 6. We read this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the cherubim were calling, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then he responds by saying, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And very interestingly, when you get to the New Testament, John's Gospel, John chapter 12, this is what John says. He quotes from this very chapter, Isaiah 6, and then says this. These things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the king. He saw Jesus in his glory. And the next 30 or so chapters This is a recurring theme that keeps coming back. The coming king who will save his people. So chapter 7 verse 14, he's the virgin born Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 9 verse 6 and 7, he's the child born to be king, the passage we often read at Christmas. He will set up an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness. Chapter 11, we find that he is both the offspring, the branch, the descendant of Jesse, who's of course the father of David. But he's also their creator. He's the root of Jesse and of David. Chapter 11, we also find that he will be spirit anointed, anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. And in chapter 11, verse 9, we find he is the one under whose rule the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Chapter 25, verse 8, he's the one who will vanquish even death. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Chapter 32, verse 1, he's the king of righteousness. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Chapter 33, verse 17, the king of beauty. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. And then verse 22 of the same chapter, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. He's the one sent by Jehovah, by the Lord. And yet he's the one who is one with Jehovah, our judge, our lawgiver, our king, our savior. But throughout this long section, a big vital question remains unresolved. How will he save his people? How? Because through those 30 or more chapters, it's becoming more and more obvious that the biggest issue for God's people in Isaiah's day was not Assyria and all the menace that she faced, opposed, nor Babylon, the growing threats that's in the future, but something much more sinister, namely sin. And it's the same, of course, for us. Our greatest problem is not the woes that we encounter in daily life, but sin and the guilt that it brings. And the justly deserved wrath of God that follows. Someone has to save us from our sin. Someone has to deal with the enemy who is behind our enemies, namely Satan. And so we come to Isaiah's second big portrait, the sin-bearing servant of the Lord. The one who will come and redeem his people. Redeem them in a way far more glorious than the way they were redeemed from Egypt back in the days of the Egyptian slavery. And in the section that we're in at the moment, the standout feature is these four songs, which have been dubbed the servant songs. He's described as the servant of the Lord. And through these four songs, step by step, more and more is revealed about him. It kind of reaches a crescendo, reaches a climax when we get to this fourth and final one. The first of those songs in chapter 42 opens with these words, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him." And in 42 verse 6, we're told that his mission includes being a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out of prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And then we turn over a few pages, we get to chapter 49, and the second of these servant songs. And here we see a first hint that he's going to face great difficulties. In his ministry, there's going to be so many difficulties. He's going to be despondent at times, but he won't be deterred. He won't give up. 49 verse 4, he says, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord." And then in the next chapter, chapter 50, the third song, it becomes clear now that the servant will face physical suffering and abuse. For instance, chapter 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." So through these three songs, we're getting a building up a picture, but we still don't know how he's going to save his people. How is he going to deal with sin? All will be revealed when we come now to this fourth song. And as I was thinking about this, passed through my mind the situation which you'll find in the Hilda household in the days approaching Christmas. The Christmas tree is up. Presents start to appear under the tree, all nicely wrapped. And of course we're waiting for the day, the big day, when the parcels can be unwrapped and we can see what's in them. And sometimes somebody who should be nameless has a little peek or a little feel or a little shake. So we've got some idea what's in there. And in our series so far, all this time that we've been looking at Isaiah, now and again we've had a little peek at chapters 52 and 3. But now we can take the wrappers off, as it were, and see it The fourth servant song, its place, it is the climax of Isaiah's revelation of Jesus Christ thus far. So that's its place. The next thing I want to consider with you is the shape of this song, the shape of this poem. As I said, the English chapter divisions are not particularly helpful here. This beautiful poem, this beautiful song, is very carefully constructed in five stanzas. In our English versions, they happen to fall into three verse chunks, five stanzas. And there is a similarity between these four songs. All four of them start by the servant of the Lord being described and his work being described. They then move to his work and his person being affirmed and, as it were, rubber stamped by God the Father, and then they all finish with a call to break into song, and this is no exception. Look over to the next chapter, 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing, cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than children of the married woman. Sing, he says, sing! But if we look more closely at the structure, the shape of these five stanzas, we'll see this. The first and the fifth deal with connected themes. And then we move from that to the second and the fourth, we find that they also have certain similarities. So we look at the first and the fifth, and the second and the fourth, and that leaves us the third in the middle at the heart. And this, if you like, is the punchline. And it's how Hebrew literature, Hebrew narrative, and sometimes Hebrew poetry so often works. We're used to the punchline at the end, aren't we? You build up a story and then you come to the punchline. In Hebrew writing and Hebrew thought, the punchline is more often than not in the middle, in the heart. And so it is here. It is the central third stanza that is the heart. So let's look at it more carefully. What I want to do is look at the first three verses and the last three verses, the first and fifth stanzas, the beginning and end, because we'll see a connecting theme. They are connected with the idea of his exaltation. He is exalted. There are other connections which I could mention, but for now that will do. Let's consider his exaltation. Let's read together the first stanza in 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they have not been told them, they shall see, and what they have not heard, they shall consider. When we look to those as a separate message, we consider them under the heading of the surprising Savior. Verse 13, it's a surprise. It's a surprise that he should be called a servant. But as we've seen many times, Mark 10:45, Jesus himself reinforced this. He said, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He is the servant Savior. So it's a surprise. Here, 700 years in advance, the Lord announces, 700 years in advance, he announces that he has prepared someone who will come and live and die and then be raised and bring salvation. His son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here that he will deal prudently, wisely, his wise words, his wise deeds. And then the next line tells us that he'll be exalted. It's a threefold statement, exalted, extolled, very high. And the likely reference here is to Jesus after his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement in glory, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. But there's a surprise here. He's exalted, but in verse 14, he's humiliated. Verse 14 describes appalling abuse. Many were surprised, many were astonished, and it's still true today in 2018. He's not the kind of person they imagined him to be. Not the kind of person that many of them wanted him to be. They were surprised at his suffering. And even more so, they were surprised at the reasons for his suffering. And it's still today, when you tell people about the Lord Jesus, they're surprised. He's not the person they imagine him to be, and not the one they would like him to be very often. And then in verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. The picture here is taken from what the priests would do with their sacrifices, the blood of the sacrifice. They would then sprinkle it symbolically, and that indicated that that which was sprinkled was cleansed from sins. It was a picture. Well, he will actually cleanse, not symbolically cleanse, many nations, sprinkle them. You see, in a sense, it's a surprising Savior. No one could devise such a salvation plan that Jesus, the high and exalted one, through such appalling suffering, would save so many, including, you notice in verse 15, some of the mighty of the earth, the kings of the earth, will shut their mouths in amazement at him. And we can think of people like Emperor Constantine of Rome, who became a Christian, or King Edward VI of England, the youth, the godly young man who was King of England, or King Gustav of Sweden, or Tsar Alexander I in Russia, who was a sponsor of the British and Foreign Bible Society, or Count von Zinzendorf in Prussia, who gave us that lovely hymn, Jesus, your blood and righteousness. Yes, some even of the mighty of earth came to him. But if we look at the fifth stanza, the last three verses of this song, we see also this theme of exaltation is there in the satisfied Savior, looking with satisfaction on his work. Let's read it together from verse 10 of 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Actually, many there would be a better translation. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, and because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It teaches us here. You see, this was no accident. It was the Father's plan. There's no mistake about it. It was in the Father's plan. It was the Lord that did it. He was pleased to do it. He gave himself a sin offering. And after that, in verse 10, we're told that he will live. He will live forever and have the satisfaction of seeing his spiritual children. Where does he see this? Where does he look with satisfaction for his work? At the right hand of the Father, exalted in great glory. If you're able to create something, maybe you have the satisfaction of looking at your masterpiece. Maybe you're good at DIY. Or maybe you make something out of wood, or paint a picture, or write a poem, or whatever it is. And you've finished it, and you have that satisfaction. That's my masterpiece. I've completed it. I'm happy with it. Or maybe you have that experience. He has the satisfaction of looking at his completed work and seeing his many, many spiritual children. Verse 11, those who are justified, those who don't justify themselves. We're so quick to justify ourselves, aren't we? You know, accusation is thrown out and we leap to our own defense. We justify ourselves. No, no, no. He justifies sinners. The judge declares, I justify you. I find nothing against you. And how can he do that? On the basis, as we're told here in verse 11, that he has borne their iniquities, he has carried their guilt. And in verse 12, he shares the spoil of victory with the many, those for whom he gave his life, those for whom he died, those whom he makes, for whom he makes intercession. I don't know if you've seen those Russian dolls. We've got one at home, which Hillary brings out every Christmas time. It's rather bizarrely. I think it's got Joseph on the outside, and then the next layer inside is Mary, and then the next one inside is Jesus, or something like that. But you know the principle of a Russian doll. Well, let's look at this poem, this song, like a Russian doll. We've peeled off the outer level, the first and the last sections, and seen the common theme of his exaltation. So now we look at the next layer inside that. That's the second stanza, 53 verses 1 to 3, and the fourth stanza, 53 verse 7 to 9. And as we study those, we see they have a common theme, which is his rejection. Rejected. He's exalted. He's rejected. 53 verse 1, who has believed our reports, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He's the sorrowing Savior. In verse 1, there's a note of exasperation and amazement at how few people actually believed in him. How many rejected him. How many didn't love him and receive him and trust him. They were unimpressed. Verse 2, they thought of him like a tender plant, a young plant, a tender shoot. The word actually means a suckling. One of those little branches that comes off from the base of a tree, which the gardener would normally just cut off and discard and throw on the compost heap. Or as a root, verse 2, and the picture here is a root. It's been pulled out of the ground, and there it is lying on top of the soil, dried out, dead and useless. That's how they saw him. Verse 3, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, his whole earthly life touched by sorrow, even from the scandal of his so-called illegitimate birth. And living in extreme poverty, experiencing constant criticism, and then finally abuse and torture and death. Despised and rejected. And sadly still, there are many who despise and reject him. It's quite easy to despise and reject him. You just hear about him, read about him, and do nothing. Ignore him. You're despising and rejecting him. Oh, I do hope there's no one here that's doing that. Turn to him, trust him, cast yourself upon him. But if we look at 53, verse 7 to 9, the fourth stanza, the fourth section, the silent Savior, here again this note of rejection comes out as we read about oppression and being cut off and assigned a grave with the wicked. 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. He was opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We see here in verse 7, he suffered willingly. It was voluntary. He went like a lamb to the slaughter. He wasn't like a fly caught in a spider's web struggling to get out. No, he was suffered voluntarily, willingly. And he suffered, verse 8, unjustly. It was not deserved. It wasn't just that there were one or two little irregularities in the way that Jesus was dealt with. No, the whole thing was illegal. A whole succession of nighttime kangaroo trials, which were totally illegal. Trumped up charges. A long line of false witnesses who couldn't agree. You know what would happen in court today if a whole line of witnesses came in and none would agree. Eventually the judge would dismiss the case. He suffered unjustly. Verses 8 and 9 also teach that he suffered in our place. It was what we call vicarious, in our place. And then you notice verse 9, it says, they made his grave with the wicked. We could also translate that, they assigned his grave with the wicked. You see, crucified victims were not buried. That wasn't part of the deal. Crucified victims were just thrown on the rubbish heap for the dogs to eat. And that's what the enemies of Jesus planned. That would have made the Pharisees very happy. Dogs to eat his corpse, no trace left, problem gone. But God had other ideas. They assigned his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And God prompted rich man Joseph of Arimathea to come and go to Pilate and get the body and bury him. God had other ideas, you see. Rejected by men. Jesus, silent, rejected by men, but nevertheless willing to suffer abuse and shame, willing to suffer injustice and humiliation and rejection in our place. Shall we not love him and worship him and adore him? So we've taken, as it were, the outer layer off our Russian doll, the first and the fifth section, which speak of him exalted. We've taken the next layer off, the second and the fourth section, which talk about him rejected. Now we come to the very center, the very core, the very heart, the third and central section, verses 4 to 6, which really bring us to the heart of the whole thing. The purpose of his suffering. Why did Jesus die? And I really think we need to savor these verses. This is holy ground. You know how Moses told to take his shoes off? This is holy ground. This is holy ground. If anybody should ever ask you the question, why did Jesus die? And perhaps you're floundering for a good explanation. Can I suggest the best answer to the question, why did Jesus die, is simply to read these four verses. It's the clearest and most concise statement anywhere of why Jesus died. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These verses teach very, very clearly and emphatically he was our sin-bearing substitute. The sin-bearing servant of the Lord, our substitute. Let's consider it carefully. Verse 4, he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Well, there are many griefs, aren't there? Many sorrows that impact our lives. Disappointment, failed ambitions, unfulfilled dreams. Things that started out good and then turned bad. Regrets, pain, sickness, tragedy, bereavement. So many sorrows, so many griefs. But all of them ultimately result from sin. Either directly from sin or indirectly from sin. Sometimes our own sin, sometimes the sin of others. But all ultimately from sin. So what kind of griefs and sorrows is he talking about here? Well, we let the context decide. For instance, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He's talking about the sins, that the griefs and sorrows caused by sin. And look at verse 11, where we have this statement. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He shall bear their iniquities. That word, bear their iniquities, is the same as we have in verse 4, where he carried our sorrows. And in verse 12, where it tells us he bore the sin of many, that's the same word that we have here in verse 4. He has borne our griefs. He's borne our iniquities, our griefs, our sorrows, our sins. He's our sin bearer. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The word smitten there means to hit somebody with a hard blow. He was hit, as it were, a hard blow, a fatal blow. And so he was, because verse 10 tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God the Father did this to his own son. A fatal blow. A hard blow. Why? Why do that to his own son? Here's the answer, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You see, he was our substitute. God punishes the sinner. He must punish the sinner. He is a holy God. If you're a sinner, you must face his judgment. But on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took our sin so that he himself was punished in our place. Notice the way these little words, these pronouns, are used four times over here. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. He was our substitute. And verse 6 makes it clear, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Oh yes, it's our guilt. It's our guilt. There's no ducking out of this. It's our sin. It's our guilt that caused him to go to that tree. As the hymn writer puts it, extended on a cursed tree, besmeared with dust and sweat and blood. See there the King of Glory, see, sinks and expires the Son of God. Who, my Saviour, this has done? Who could your sacred body wound? No guilt your spotless heart has known. No guile has in your lips been found. I alone have done the deed. It's I your sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused you, Lord, to bleed. Pointed the nail and fix the thorn. And verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the guilt of us all. Confirming what's already been taught, what's already been implied, that cup which we met in verse 51, the cup of the wrath of God, he is the one who turns aside God's wrath, who drinks that cup instead of us. And we are no different from those who first heard these words 700 years before Christ came. We're no different because the root of all our problems is sin, as it was for them. We're no different because the enemy behind all our enemies, as it was for them, is Satan. And at the cross, Jesus dealt with both. He dealt with our sin as our substitute, our sin bearer, and he dealt with Satan, dealing him a fatal blow. And so we've come full circle, because of the first of those servant songs back in chapter 42 had a prominent theme of justice, something that people sometimes miss. 42 verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. 42 verse 3, he will bring forth justice for truth, or faithfully bring forth justice. And verse 4, he will not fail or to be discouraged till he has established justice. We've come full circle now. Let me explain why. When Christ came, he lived justly and rightly. He did what was just and right. He taught justly. He taught what was just and right. But the climax, the pinnacle of his coming, was Calvary, where he died justly. And probably somebody's thinking to yourself, well, actually, a little while ago, preacher, you said it was unjust. And, of course, from a human perspective, it was. But the point is this, he voluntarily took upon himself our sin, and with it the punishment, and with the wrath, and justice was done. He died justly, taking the just punishment that should have been ours. And this is the genius of God's salvation, the genius of God's wisdom, the marvel of it, which we shall think of especially as we come to the table in a moment. God's justice and God's law, love, are satisfying. They meet. Justice and love. Harmonized, brought together, united at the cross. And I'll just mention one other of Isaiah's themes here. The little word many. Back in the end of chapter 52, many were astonished at him. Many were sprinkled, cleansed by him. And at the end of chapter 53, many are justified. And he divides the spoils of victory with many. And he bore the sin of many. And if you're trusting in him today, you are one of those many who will worship him and share his eternal glory. Oh, may we worship our Lord Jesus afresh, realizing he is the Lord's servant, our substitute, our sin bearer, who satisfied both divine justice and divine mercy at the cross. Blessed be his glorious name. Amen.